Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a kid, I remember hearing adults insist with unshakable confidence that if you went swimming too soon after eating, you would seize up with stomach cramps and you would drown. In fact, these adults presented this so dogmatically that the feeling was if you dared even go near the water before a full 60 minutes had elapsed, with 100% certainty, you would end up at the bottom of the pool. And yet it's not true. It has been debunked by medical science. And I suppose it's hard to find anyone out there who hasn't heard the unfounded warning about swallowing chewing gum when they were a kid. As kids, we told other kids that it takes 7 years to digest gum if you swallow it. Now, while it is true that gum does come out on the far end, relatively unchanged by the trip, it does come out on schedule. And so this often repeated claim has no basis in fact either. There are all kinds of urban legends and myths and wives' tales that have been asserted without proof. And yet, because we have heard them repeated so often, we accept that as proof. Well, today, I'm here to tell you that just as there are urban legends, there are church legends. I can't tell you how many times I have heard parishioners come up and tell me that it was the fault of the liturgy that they weren't getting enough out of worship. And I think we've grown up pretty much believing that based on intuition without any real proof. It's easier to blame the liturgy when we think we're getting nothing out of worship. It's much easier to assume that the problem must be located somewhere in the divine service rather than locating the problem in ourselves. It's easy for me to rationalize and think, well, since there's nothing wrong with me, the fault for my not getting anything out of worship must lie somewhere outside of me. But I'm here today to challenge that assumption. I've worshiped in a variety of worship settings, from high liturgical to spontaneous Pentecostal to informal contemporary, and I can tell you confidently that none of these options guarantees you that you will get anything out of worship. I know, and you know, that sometimes we have people leave our traditional worship setting in search of what I call the greener grass of contemporary worship, complaining along these lines that they're getting nothing out of worship. But again, the fallacy is in believing that everything depends upon changing worship styles, when in reality, it depends more upon God changing our hearts. And yet it's hard for us to admit, even to the possibility, that the problem isn't in our hymnal, but in our heart. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you think that liturgically oriented, hymnal-toting Lutherans, such as ourselves, are the only ones who ever feel like they're going through the motions when it comes to worship? I guarantee that in those contemporary worship settings with their very upbeat service and their use of PowerPoint on a big screen, and in those so-called spirit-filled Pentecostal churches with no liturgy, that they often secretly share our dissatisfaction with their own worship life. We need to move away from thinking that a simple cosmetic change in liturgical style is going to solve the problem. For worship is about theological substance, even though we keep trying to make it a question about style. The frightening truth, my friends, is that it is not J.S. Bach who scares us or bores us. It is God who bores us. That is the awful, in-your-face truth. As a sinner, I'll tell you why you get nothing out of worship. It is simply because God is the center of attention instead of you. It's that simple. Christian worship, with all of its Christ-centered focus, is a pretty harsh lesson for us sinners, because each one of us wants to believe that all of life, including worship, should be about me and my preferences. Because true Christian worship directs our gaze onto God, it infuriates our selfish nature and it bores us to death. This narcissism in us that is created by sin remains in us even after baptism has forgiven all such sins. And still that sin persists in our old evil nature, and it wages war against the Spirit, as the Spirit would create a love for worship within the heart of our new nature patterned after Christ. It's only when we allow that sin nature to rule us, to dominate our thinking, that we keep ourselves from getting anything out of worship. We can give in to that sin nature. We can daydream throughout the sermon. We can mindlessly recite the Lord's Prayer without knowing what the heck we're saying. Or we can resist that temptation and let our spirit nature be fed by worship. Are you getting anything out of worship? That question really isn't solved by satisfying our personal worship preferences. Instead, it's a question that reveals much about your own relationship to God. It's really a question that should lead all of us to repentance, for if we're not getting anything out of worship, it is probably not the fault of the divine service. More likely than not, it's our old sin nature resenting God and warring against the new nature that delights in the worship of the true God in Christ. Let's just look for a moment at the parts of the divine service that some have suggested are boring. First, there's the invocation, where the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit recalls the baptismal waters that have enlivened faith in us and have brought us into the family of God. Next in the service comes the confession and absolution, where Christ sends his ministers of the gospel to pronounce much needed forgiveness to you in Christ's name. This is followed by the introit, which is really a psalm of praise to our good and gracious God, who has restored our relationship to him earlier in the service by absolving us of all those sins that might hinder our worship. This is followed by various hymns of praise that are lifted directly from Scripture and flow from the joy of knowing that you and I have peace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the sermon, which is one of the high points of the service. And here God has called the preacher to address us in his confronting, convicting word of law, and then to assure us in his comforting word of gospel, so that our relationship with God is further strengthened and secured. Our joyful response to God's grace in Christ follows. As we stand after the sermon and we confess our Christian faith together in the words of the Creed. Then come the prayers. Prayers that abound towards God as we offer petitions and praise to our faithful God, who has promised to answer all of our prayers for the sake of his Son. And next there is another crescendo in the service. As we approach the Lord's Supper, in which Christ himself comes to us in his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, God's redundancy here to forgive us in the absolution and in the sermon and in the sacrament, my friends, that is anything but boring. In fact, these multiple divine assurances of God's love for us in Christ, we call them God's means of grace, these are priceless assurance to the believing heart. Hope then abounds just before the sacrament of the altar as we sing loud hosannas, the same as those crowds on that first Palm Sunday sung as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Only we sing our hosannas at this point of the service like those early worshipers, because we know the same thing. We know that our Savior is present among us as his people in the bread and the wine, bringing us salvation through his supper. Scripturally based hymns whose lyrics are full of the blessed message of God's undeserved grace for us poor, miserable sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus abound throughout the service. And then the service concludes with the assurance of God's continued blessings and benediction over our lives. And so we now must ask ourselves this: what part of this grace-filled, Christ-centered encounter with God are we not getting anything out of? My friends, it is our fault if we go into zombie mode during worship, and if we leave church without receiving the spiritual benefits of worship that God intended. Often those who say they get nothing out of worship have an agenda for coming to church that differs from God's reasons for having us come here to worship. Our agenda for coming to worship far too often is simply to be confirmed in our own existing beliefs, to be emotionally stimulated, to be intellectually amused, to feel socially connected, to be optimistically inspired, and to be otherwise pleasantly entertained. However, God's purposes may be quite different from our agenda for worship. God may want you here so that through his word, he can confront your current way of life. He can challenge your present sinful assumptions so that he can bring you to your knees in repentance. And so you can understand how someone who is uninterested in repentance could leave church feeling like he or she got little or nothing out of worship. And you can understand how in that person's process of self-justification, he could shift the blame away from himself and back onto God by declaring the whole matter of worship really quite boring. As it turns out, we are much like that rich young ruler whom Jesus confronted. He came to Jesus not wanting to be changed by forgiveness, but for Jesus to simply commend his present way of life. Instead, Jesus called on this man to relinquish all of his earthly possessions, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. And that man went away sad, probably feeling like he had gotten little out of his conversation and encounter with Jesus. Now, why was that? Was that because Jesus did a bad job of communicating? Was it because Jesus was boring? Was it because he was irrelevant? Should Jesus have used a different style when he spoke to the man? Was the problem with Jesus? No. The young man left feeling like he got nothing out of his conversation with Jesus because the young man didn't hear what he wanted to hear from Jesus. And it is no different for us, my friends, when we are here today and encounter Jesus in worship. There are times when we get nothing out of worship simply because through the divine service and through the sermon, God tells us things that we simply do not want to hear. In our consumer age, when someone suggests they're not getting anything out of worship, we're tempted to ask, well, then what do you want out of worship? And then we're tempted to turn around and try to offer that to them. In fact, many congregations have succumbed to this, and they have revamped their worship settings, trying to appeal to people as consumers instead of sinners in need of God's grace. Just look at the current advertisements of churches sometime in the newspaper or the phone book. The assortment of worship settings to choose from these days is almost mind-boggling. If you're a large church, a mega church, these churches now offer traditional services, traditional blended services, contemporary services for boomers, contemporary services for Gen Xers, and contemporary services for the millennial generation, literally appealing to every possible social demographic and human preference. Churches have adapted the tactics of the corporate world in their approach to worship, supposing that our mission as Christians is to please the consumer. And so they offer up this menu of worship styles in much the same way that McDonald's markets their hamburgers. It's just silly. Worship was not designed to please man, but to please God. Fundamentally, worship needs to be biblical and Christological. It needs to channel the message of God's grace to sinners through the use of the word of sacraments. For in the end, there is only one way to worship God, and that is through the divine word that brings us to faith in his Son. And so all modern variations on the theme of worship are really only attempts to please man as the consumer, not God as the creator. And so from the perspective of God's law, we're really asking the wrong question if we ask, what am I getting out of worship? Maybe we should be asking ourselves, what are you putting into worship? For the Lord says, these people, they come to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in rules made and taught by men. The reality may be that we're not getting anything out of worship because we're not putting anything into worship. Though our lips may move in worship, our hearts often remain unmoved. And yet we will never understand worship by merely hearing what the law requires of worshipers. Worship only makes sense through faith in the gospel in that context. For while there are elements of worship that involve our prayers and praises offered to God, worship ultimately is not what we give to God, it is what God wants to give to you. Every time you worship, God is giving you His forgiveness, paid for by the cross. He is giving you His victory over death and the fear of death, assured by His own resurrection. Worship is that place in time where God reveals your sins only to turn around and cover and cancel and cure your sins in Christ. We remain resistant to worship only without faith in the gospel. Sometimes we blame the words of the liturgy for our lack of involvement during the divine service. We often claim that our spiritual apathy comes because we know the divine services in the hymnal too well. We tell ourselves we're tired of the endless repetition. And we think perhaps if the worship service was set in a new style, then we'd be drawn into it. But I'm here to tell you, my friends in Christ, that the fault is not in the words of the divine service, nor in the way we worship using those words. After all, the words from every service setting in our hymnal are taken from the Bible itself. The problem isn't the words. The problem is that we have forgotten what the words mean. The problem isn't that divine service can no longer evoke human emotion, for the words in our hymnal still hold meaning that can elicit much emotion. No, friends, it's not the weekly repetition of the words that is the problem. The problem is that we have lost the passion for what those words are trying to tell us. Now, I don't live in a bubble, and I understand that worship is an acquired taste for the believer. I understand that an appreciation for the liturgy only increases as faith matures. I understand that what we do in worship seems out of style and out of sync with the culture we live in. I understand this concern. I did not start out loving the way we Lutherans worship. Folks, I grew up on hard rock music. It took a long time for me to develop a taste for organ music. Sorry, Keith. But I came to be so passionate about the strong, biblical, gospel-centered lyrics that are in our hymnal that finally I couldn't help but fall in love with the hymnody of our church as it is accompanied by the organ. I know that the hymns you sing are not typically what most of us listen to on the radio, but why do they have to be? Why does the church have to imitate the culture? After all, this culture is lost. It is without God. It is dying in its sins. And so I ask you, why do Christians feel the pressing need to dumb down their liturgies until they are as trite and as faddish and as meaningless as the fickle and fleeting trends of the culture? I used to be a strong advocate for translating worship so that it would be palatable to the taste of our culture. I thought worship had to be something for everyone, even the baptized would understand our liturgy the first time they attended our church. I used to worry about visitors having to fumble through the pages of our hymnal. I used to worry about them not knowing whether to sit and stand. I used to worry about toning down the elements of our distinctive doctrinal teachings that might turn people off so that they didn't come back. Well, I want you to know that I'm still concerned about the feelings and the personal level of comfort of those of you who worship. I now realize that we want you to step into a world of worship that is different from the crappy world you struggle with daily. I don't know, something or someone reversed my thinking. But now give me worship that is formal and reverent and awe-inspiring. Give me worship that is not subject to the limitations that we find in our sick and hurting world. Lift me above what I'm used to in my life and set my heart on higher things where Christ is seated in the heavens. Let my worship of God be more similar to what I will experience in heaven than what I must presently endure on this earth. Let me encounter Christ in the majesty of worship, as that worship helps me to escape my mundane existence that I leave behind when I enter the church. Let my heart participate in what pleases God, and less about what pleases me. Let my heart ponder heaven as I set aside the cares and pleasures of this world for a short time. Let God teach me how to accept Him on His terms instead of mine. Let worship define me as a Christian who is distinctively different as a child of God from my cultural surroundings. Let worship cause me to love the Lord with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind, so that as I worship the one who died so that I might live forever. Let worship be more than words designed to flatter me so that I will keep coming back. Let worship be God's words to me, God's gifts to me, poured out in abundance through Christ. My friends, these are the prayers and these are the petitions of those who long for real worship founded on the gospel and its sacraments. These are the prayers of the believer who knows that what is written in our hymnal becomes precious and valuable when it is transposed and written on our hearts. In the name of Jesus, who is the cause for all worship, amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes our limited understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.